I may, I'm going to start with a brief commercial. I came out of a conversation that I had at breakfast when someone asked about my Wycliffe Sense working from it and asked me about being a Wycliffe Bible translator. And I had to say, it's not the same organization. This is the first page of the Wycliffe College website. Wycliffe is a graduate school of theology. It's in the middle of the University of Toronto. So it's a sister school to Acts on the Trinity Western campus and to Tyndale and to Ambrose. It's that kind of a school. And it is out of the evangelical Anglican tradition. You may not have heard those two words go together very often, but they formed Deborah and myself and many other people. To be an Anglican, that's to have an evangelical spirit. So that's what it's like. But these days, out of the 300 or so students, more than half are not Anglicans. I think there are about 25 different denominations represented in the school. Someone asked about the connection to Tyndale. We're good friends. The only difference is Wycliffe College trains people to get PhDs and then sends them to Tyndale to teach. So quite a lot of professors at Tyndale are trained at Wycliffe. Some of you will know the name Brian Stiller. He was the president of Tyndale for many years, trained at Wycliffe. Not that I'm boasting or anything, just it's one of those things. So if you are thinking about graduate school, I've got to say this, right? That, you know, the advertising has to be there, because I got the hoodie. There's the website, check it out. And my email address is very simple, very easy to remember. You can send me a personal message and we can talk about it. And now we'll return to our regular programming, which is to think about the Holy Spirit on this day of Pentecost. So, in a lot of the things that I've been talking about this weekend, as you gather, I think slightly differently from what I said in the book. I think when I said that, it worried some people. Oh goodness, you know, how heretical is he going to be? And I hope it's become clear I'm no more heretical than you are. There are those who would think all of us are heretical, but that's okay. But I think I would put the emphasis in different places. So as I said to you, I would no longer make the gospel chapter 10, I'd make that chapter 1. And why on earth did I not say more about discipleship? Because that affects the way you think about what evangelism is. I would also say something more about baptism. That might sound strange when I'm an Anglican and you're a Baptist and you do it your way and we do it his way. It's not original, but it's a good one. So I think in our evangelical tradition, we think of becoming a Christian as praying a prayer in private to Jesus. And then, oh yeah, you should probably get baptized somewhere down the road. And I've come to think that private prayer thing is more like engagement. And baptism is going public, and that's like the marriage, when you declare to everybody, I'm giving my life to Jesus. So I would write more about baptism. And the other thing I would write, and this is relevant to you guys, is I would write more about church planting. Because it was after I wrote the book that I read something that actually said the Southern Baptists are no longer doing crusades, they are church planting, because that's provides a context in which lots of people seem to become Christians. So after that, I introduced a course on church planting at Wycliffe College. I'm teaching it again in the fall, and it's because it relates so closely to evangelism. I'm just curious, out of the people here this weekend, how many would say I became a Christian one way or another through Southside? I know there's a few. That's a much higher proportion than if I asked that question in most churches. It's a lovely thing. And it's partly, I think, because when you're a church plant and everything is a little bit chaotic and you come in and you're a new person, nobody knows what they're doing anyway, so you don't feel left out, but you don't know what they're doing. You come into a church that's been doing things exactly the same for 100 years and you feel weird and you feel you can't be part of it. And it's very difficult under those circumstances. So church planting would come into the book now, I think. So some new ideas, but you know what? As I was thinking about speaking about the Holy Spirit this morning, because what else can you talk about? I thought, so what do I think differently about the Holy Spirit? And I was kind of embarrassed that I don't think I think anything different about the Holy Spirit. You might actually be relieved to hear that. And I began to worry because I thought, oh goodness, they're going to judge me. I know you well enough now to know that you wouldn't, but they're going to think, oh, you know, he hasn't moved on in this relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's very bad. But as I reflected on that, I thought, in fact, what has happened is that the Holy Spirit continues to try and teach me the same lessons. And I think that's true in many departments of life. We don't need new stuff. We just need to work with the stuff that we already know. So I'm going to say some of those same things again. Maybe it will be nice to hear them rather than to read them. But then I'll give you some more up-to-date examples of how the Holy Spirit has been working that stuff in my life. So one of the things that is still hopeful to me, and it's there in the book, is when we read about being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's kind of a strange idea. We don't think of ourselves as vessels into which stuff gets poured. And if you want to know what a word like that means, you look at how else it is used in the Bible. And in particular, it's Luke, who wrote both Luke's Gospel and probably the book of Acts as well, who uses the word filled more than any other Gospel. In Luke's Gospel and Acts, no, just Luke's Gospel, the word is used 17 times. Matthew, Mark, and John, it's like 7, 6, 4. So it's not a big deal for them. Whereas for Luke, don't ask me why. If you know Myers-Briggs, I'm pretty sure Luke is an NF. You care? If you don't know what I just said, forget it. But he's very much a feeler. He writes more about women than the other Gospels. He writes more about people's medical condition. Well, he probably is a doctor. But he also, for reasons I don't really understand, talks more about being filled. But this is quite helpful because when you look at all the things he says people are filled with, you get a sense of what he means. So the first one, wisdom, it's Jesus as a child who is filled with wisdom. When the people listen to John the Baptist, they're filled with expectation. Maybe he's the Messiah. When the Pharisees get mad with Jesus, they're filled with rage. People are filled with awe. Luke 15, filled with compassion, that's the father of the prodigal son. New wine, that's today, it's the day of Pentecost. In fact, they weren't filled, but people thought they were filled with wine. They were drunk. Jealousy, it's Lydia who is full of good works, and then someone is full of faith. So you can be full of a whole bunch of stuff. And that helps us understand what Luke is talking about when he says we need to be filled with the Spirit. Because if you look at these things, you can imagine what it was Luke was seeing or reporting. So the Pharisees are angry. They are filled with anger, not just a little bit angry. Well, you can imagine that. It's in their body language. It's in their faces. It's probably in their gestures. It's certainly in their words, it's certainly in their feelings. Everything is about rage and anger with this upstart carpenter who thinks he's the Messiah. They are under the control of that anger. It's driving everything that they do. Or think of the father filled with compassion as the prodigal son comes home. Filled with compassion. It's not just, oh, hi, nice to see you. But his whole body expresses compassion. He runs to meet the son. He hugs him and kisses him. We don't know the first words that he said, but you can bet they were words of compassion. What is he feeling? He's feeling compassion. So everything about the father in that story is about compassion. That's all, it's basically all there is. It's in his face, it's in his words. He is controlled entirely by compassion. And you can see how that works with the other things. New wine, they're drunk. Everything they would, if they were, which they weren't, it would mean everything they did was under the control of alcohol. Lydia, full of good works from morning to night. She was full of good works. It's the only thing she ever thought about. She needed to get a life, but nevertheless, she was full of good works. Mm. And I think that helps us understand when we come to think, what it means to be filled with the Spirit, it means that our bodies, our emotions, our minds, our wills, our choices, all of those are guided, directed, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's not a different kind of thing. It's the same kind of thing, but the power is the power of God's Spirit. It's not the power of selfish anger. It's not even expectation. It's God's power to direct us in doing God's work in the world. Nothing in us is left outside of that influence. So I would summarize that by saying every part of us is directed by whatever it is. And of course, in our own cases, it may be jealousy or compassion or anger. But what we want it to be is the Holy Spirit. So that's in the book, and I still think that's a very helpful way of understanding what the Holy Spirit does in filling us. Yes? You just did.
Yes. So on this list, there's some of those that we would recognize quite quickly.
Yeah.
Because we're under our own strength. So rage.
Yeah.
But when you talk about compassion, I love the way you did, would it be fair to say that for many of us who become filled with compassion, the Spirit is a source of that.
Absolutely.
And I don't know that if you're going there, I don't want to steal that
away. No,
but sometimes we think of being filled with the Spirit as there's something weird and strange and not tangible.
Yeah.
When you've got some really good examples on this list, mm-hmm. that it's the Spirit that fills us, therefore we act in compassion. Or we have that compassion.
Thank you.
That makes
it makes absolute sense, and it's very helpful that to be filled with compassion is not something different from being filled with the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Being filled with the Spirit is not separate from human emotions like compassion and what else is up there, awe and even expectation and even wisdom, because it's the Holy Spirit who inspires those things. So yes, that's a helpful point. Deborah, can I have my bottle of water, which is somewhere down there? Thank you. Another thing that has stayed with me, and it relates to what Ken just said. Do you want to come up here and share?
No.
Good. is a distinction between what I would call a sudden filling of the Spirit for a specific purpose. So there are times, particularly in the book of Acts, when it will say, for instance, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and he gets the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything in him is controlled by the Spirit. His words, his face, his body language, his motivation, his passion is all fueled by the Holy Spirit for that specific speech that he's going to make. Oh, you weren't saying no to me. I heard you say no. So that happens quite a lot. And sometimes when we think about the Spirit, that's what we think about, a special, dramatic, overwhelming filling of the Spirit. And that happens, folks. I'm going to talk more about that in a few minutes. But you know what? Alongside that is a filling of the Spirit that is less dramatic, less sudden. It is what I can only call filling as a constant state. So when we read the first description of who Barnabas is and what Barnabas is like, we read Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He was always that way. Now, it's probably a slight exaggeration. I suspect that Barnabas was a sinner like the rest of us, and that he had his bad days. But overall, you could say that is his general state, that his whole approach to life is governed and directed by the Holy Spirit. And picking up on what Cam said, for Barnabas it's the Spirit and faith. There isn't a distinction between being guided and driven by faith and being guided and driven by the Holy Spirit. And I checked this out last night. Luke's Gospel says, when Jesus came out of the wilderness having been tempted by the devil, he was filled with the Spirit. And there is no reference to Jesus being filled with the Spirit for the whole of the rest of the Gospel stories. Why not? Because for him it was the second kind of filling. It was a constant state. Barnabas, we think, probably had bad days if he's like the rest of us, which he was. But Jesus was in constant communion with the Father. Jesus did not sin. Therefore, it doesn't need to be stated. Luke tells us once he was filled with the Spirit. He was always that way. Which is why Jesus is a model for what it means to be filled with the Spirit just as much as anything else. Doesn't mean that Peter wasn't full of the Spirit at other times. He, like Barnabas, I'm sure, had his ups and his downs. But then there are these occasions when you can say, wow, look at Peter. That's the Spirit in him. And for Barnabas too, my suspicion is there were days when he needed a special anointing of the Holy Spirit for specific things that he had to do for the kingdom. And I suspect that this second state, filling as a constant state, should be the norm that we aim for. I don't know, I forget which famous Christian it was, and someone here may know, who said, yeah, I've been filled with the Spirit, but I leak. I think that's true for all of us. We have our ups, like a weekend like this, where you just go away and you're filled with the Spirit. Everything about me is driven by the love of Jesus. What an amazing thing. But by Tuesday, I don't know why I keep picking on Tuesday, it's going to begin to leak. And so what do you need to do? You need to get filled up again. If you can plug the leak, of course, that would be more sensible. But I think that's the goal that we head for, to be under the direction of the Holy Spirit all the time, as Jesus was under the direction of the Holy Spirit all the time. And that's why when St. Paul comes to urge us to be filled with the Spirit, I don't think he is talking about this occasional, dramatic, for a specific purpose, filling of the Spirit. Although that's going to happen. We pray it will happen. We need it to happen. But what he urges us to do in Ephesians 5:18 is to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I want to analyze the grammar of that. I'm sorry, I used to be an English teacher. I'm married to an English teacher. I come by this honestly. So I'm sorry if you are bored by grammar, but we need to think of it like a doctor learning anatomy. Do you know how many bones there are in the human body? 200. And if you want to be a doctor, you've got to learn about every one of those 200 bones. Do you know how many muscles there are in the human body? 600 or 700. If you want to be a doctor, you've got to learn that stuff. It is as boring as all get out. But you can't do the other things unless you understand that. So grammar is a little bit the anatomy of studying the Bible. You don't need to go to huge depth. You don't need to know the names of all the 200 bones. But even if you're going to be a first aider, you need to know some anatomy. Maybe I didn't need to do all that explanation and excuse for doing what I'm going to do now. But when Paul says, be filled, this is the grammar of it. It is a passive verb. It doesn't say fill yourself. You are to be filled. It's something that someone else is to do to you. So you can't force the Holy Spirit to fill you. It's God's initiative. It's God's idea that for us to be filled with the Spirit is a good idea. Now, having said that, of course, it's our job to be open, to say, Lord Jesus, fill me. And when we're filled with the Spirit, we are filled with the Lord Jesus. It's basically the same thing. We can be open. We can invite Jesus. Jesus likes to be invited, but ultimately, it's his job to fill us. That's what Paul says, be filled. Let yourself be filled. So it's a passive verb. It's also an imperative verb. An imperative is a command. Go, come, stop. Jump! How high? No, that's not right. That's not an imperative. But jump it. So it's that kind of thing. It's an order. It's not saying, well, one of these days you might feel like being filled with the Spirit if you've got nothing better to do. He's saying if you are a Christian and you're trying to follow Jesus, there really is no other way to do this than to be filled, to ask to be filled. Why? Because we're walking in the way of Jesus And how do we do that without the Spirit of Jesus? I think the illustration is in the book of William Temple, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, who said, "Why do I need the Spirit? It's as if someone said to me, I want you to write plays that are as good as Shakespeare's plays." He said, "That's stupid, I couldn't do that. Nobody could do that." But then he says, what if the spirit of William Shakespeare could come and inhabit my mind and my experience and my imagination and my ability to write an iambic pentameters? Then I could do it. And you can see where he's going with this. He says, well, I can't live a life like Jesus Christ's. But hey, what if the spirit of that Jesus Christ could come and be in me and direct me and fill me? Could I do it then? Yeah, I could struggle, but I would begin to move in that direction. Thirdly, this verb is a plural verb. It doesn't just say, you go away, be filled with the Spirit. It's saying, y'all be filled with the Spirit. Everybody. It's something we encourage one another in. Most of the commands in the New Testament are to communities. It's not seek the higher gifts and seek the higher gifts for yourself. No. All of us seek the higher gifts. It doesn't matter who gets them because we're a community. As long as we've got the gifts, who cares? And so with being filled with the Spirit, it's not just my responsibility, but it's something I pray for you and I encourage you to, and you encourage me and pray for me. It's a community thing. And the last thing to say about this verb, and it goes back to what we were saying about Barnabas and the steady state being filled with the Spirit. It is what is called a present continuous. If Paul had meant be filled with the Spirit every Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, he would have used a different word. They probably didn't meet at 11 o'clock anyway. No, what he's saying here is go on and on all the time, unceasingly seeking to be filled with the Spirit. That's the meaning of this word, the way he expresses it in Greek. Be filled all the time. I guess he's saying, I want you to aim at that Barnabas state of being filled with the Spirit so that people can say, oh, so-and-so is filled with the Spirit, just the way they are. Of course, there will be those occasions when we need the future experience of a sudden, helpful filling right then and there to do whatever it is that God is calling us to do. I want to go back for a couple of minutes to the stuff that I couldn't get to yesterday talking about evangelism. I'm just going to put up two screens that fill in what I wasn't able to say then, but would actually relate to where we're going this morning. So when we talked about a process being like an agricultural process, that evangelism is like that, with many stages, the conclusion I was going to give you to that is this. That some have special gifts of evangelism. I am not primarily an evangelist. That might shock you since I'm supposed to be a professor of evangelism. I never wanted to be a professor of evangelism. I told you that. I'm primarily a teacher, which I kind of enjoy. But, see the second half of this? The whole work of evangelism, that helping people move to by steps to becoming apprentices of Jesus, in that whole long process, you don't only need the evangelist. You need the teacher, you need the encourager, you need the person who expresses love. And those things are a ministry of the whole body of Christ. When I told you Becky's story, there were 4 or 5 people involved in that process. There were others, but they weren't in the photograph and it would have got too complicated. But the whole work of evangelism is the work of the whole body of Christ. And I was going to ask you, if you recognize your own part in the process of helping people take steps to become apprentices of Jesus Christ, here are some of the possibilities, and I will explain in a minute why I've done this as a triangle. Showing the love of Christ. Anybody can make a casserole and take it to someone who's sick. Okay, not everyone. But some people are gifted to make casseroles. That's showing the love of Christ. looking after a child at short notice when there's an emergency in the family. Whatever it may be, just showing the love of Christ in practical ways. Is that evangelism? No, it is not evangelism. But it is part of the process of evangelism, that thing that takes 6 months to 2 years. It will be a part. They will know love in practical ways. Praying for other people to find faith. I'm sometimes tempted to say nobody becomes a Christian who has not been prayed for. But I know that's not true. You probably know stories like this. There was a guy in Outer Mongolia who had a vision of Jesus, didn't know who it was. Moved into China, went to one of the big cities, saw a picture of Jesus in a church and said, "Who's that? Because I've seen a vision of him." And became a Christian, surprise, surprise. But nobody had prayed for him. But I think as a general rule, people are prayed for, and our prayers somehow feed into that process by which people take steps towards discipleship. Being a friend. When I first put this triangle together, I'm embarrassed to say, I didn't have that. And someone actually came to me and said, "Why do you have being a friend in there?" And as I said yesterday, I think there are a lot of Christians who don't have friends who believe differently. But often when you ask people, how did you come to Christian faith, a friend has been a very significant part of that process. It requires a risk, it requires making ourselves vulnerable, but that's a good thing. And that's a thing the Holy Spirit can help us with. Inviting involvement with Christians. It might be inviting someone to do Alpha with you. It might simply be to say, "Hey, we run a food bank at our church, do you want to come and help out?" And they begin to hang out with Christians, do the things that Christians do. You've probably heard this, it's a bit of a cliche. Sometimes people belong before they believe, and even behave as they belong before they believe, rather than believing first and then belonging and then behaving. That can happen too. Sharing my story. After about a year of going with my friends to the Second Cup, one of them actually said, "So how did you get into this religion business?" I don't think of it as religion business, but I knew what she meant, so I was happy to tell my story. And not many people have never heard that. They do not know that there is, that many people do not grow up Christians, but they come to faith. And it's a very striking thing when you hear someone's testimony about becoming a Christian. Explaining Christian faith, trying to help people make sense of all the weird things that Christians believe. And trust me, to the outsider, they do sound pretty weird. I find that's the place that I often am led. It was my role with Becky. I wasn't a friend with her, really. I couldn't take her a casserole. She wouldn't have wanted my casseroles anyway. But I could answer her questions. That was my role. And then there are some who are actually really good at helping people to commitment. I remember one group when I asked people, "Which of these are you best at?" And when we got to the bottom, only one person put his hand up. It was an Anglican priest, and I said, "So Guy, how many..." His name was Guy, I wasn't calling him Guy. It was a capital G, not a small G. I don't want to embarrass you, but how many people would you say you helped to make that commitment? He said, "I don't know, maybe 20 or 30. 20 or 30? Well, he has the gift that often we call the gift of evangelism. But Guy obviously could not do what he does, exercise that particular gift of evangelism, unless many other people had done those other things that led up to that point of them saying yes and responding to Guy as he expressed the invitation. The reason that's a triangle, you can probably figure it out, is because more Christians are able to do the things near the top. Just in my experience, fewer Christians are involved in the ministries near the bottom. They are all necessary. But I do wonder if we need more of those near the bottom of the triangle. And the other reason it's a triangle is at the top, there are things that are more practical, where words may not be involved, taking the casserole around. Just, "I know things are difficult for you, I thought you'd like this." Whereas by the time you get to the bottom, you get the teachers like me who probably talk too much. Paul does say that the teachers are going to be judged more severely, and I think I understand why. So there's a movement. Remember yesterday we talked about actions and words in evangelism. There are more words as you move to the bottom of that. I put the triangle that way up because if you put it the other way up with the sharp point at the top, it looks as though the one at the top is the most important. And it's really not. So I put it at the bottom where it's the smallest, but it doesn't mean that it is not important. And frankly, for each of these, going back to the theme of the Holy Spirit, whatever your role is, you need to be empowered by the Spirit, to put yourself in the way of Jesus, to ask for Jesus' Spirit to direct your body, your mind, your heart, your words, your choices, your will. Even if it's only making a casserole. I'm sorry to keep going on about making a casserole. I kind of like casseroles, I guess. But here's the thing. My guess is that as you look at that list, you recognize where you fit. Maybe you're saying, yeah, I have figured out how to be a friend with people who are not Christians. We do stuff together. We have coffee together. I want to encourage you to think, maybe God is asking you to move to another layer of that triangle. So if you're good at being a friend, maybe God is saying, the friendship is such that you could invite them to be part of something that Christian friends are up to. If you're good at that, it may be that the time is coming when the Lord says, I think you could share your story with this person. And the reason I think that, well, it's twofold. One is that the Holy Spirit is always at work in us to change us, to make us more like Jesus. And that means challenge, and it means risk, and it means doing things that we're not always comfortable doing. So don't just be satisfied with saying, well, I'm a prayer, that's my role. Maybe there's something more that the Spirit wants to nudge you into in the ministry of evangelism. The other reason I thought of this is, on a couple of occasions, I took that farming analogy, clearing stones, plowing, sowing seeds, watering seeds, reaping. And I've said to people, explaining the process, where do you think you come in that? Which is your role? And I have been in groups where everybody puts up their hand and says, I clear the stones. Well, think about it. If you have 100 people clearing the stones out of the field, that's great. I was involved in clearing stones out of a playing field at Pioneer Camp one summer. It was awful work. But at the end of the day, what have you got? You have a crop? No. You've got a nice, clear field in which weeds will grow overnight in a surprising way. So it is good that people clear stones, but if that's all we have in the church, we are in big trouble. The Holy Spirit wants to lead us, challenge us, change us. Well, this might sound a little theoretical. I like theory, I have to confess. But I know it's not all there is. Maybe it's something the Holy Spirit has been teaching me. So I want to give you two examples of how the Spirit has been at work in me and in my evangelism. You probably saw the title of this talk. I called it The Spirit, Discipleship and Evangelism. And I hope it's obvious how discipleship and evangelism are wrapped together. You can't separate the two things. So let me take you back to my coffee shop experience. It took about 6 months for us to move from random conversations here and there to people beginning slowly to gather as a group. And to gather as a group on a regular basis on a Friday morning. Individuals will be there at other times of the week. Sometimes two or three people are there at different times of the week. But most of the time, the majority, 10 people, are there on a Friday morning. And I remember distinctly a Friday morning when I thought, oh shoot, this group is forming, and they're all going to be there, and I'm the only Christian. And one of these days, I'm going to show up. Don't laugh, okay? It was real at the time. I'm going to show up, and they're all going to gang up on me, and they're going to ask me the most difficult questions that Christians can ever be asked, and I'm going to be destroyed. I'm going to be so, feel so awful. Yeah, this is the professor of evangelism saying these things. But I knew that God was calling me to be there. I knew I had no choice. God had so clearly set this thing up. I'm tempted to say God had so clearly set me up. That's what it felt like. And I know exactly where I was standing when I just made a sheer, naked act of the will. Okay, I will go. And I went, and you know what? Everybody was perfectly nice, and nobody asked me any questions about being a Christian. There have been questions since then. There has occasionally been some antagonism, but it wasn't at that point. But if it had not been for that sheer, naked act of the will, none of the other good stuff that has come from that would have happened. So where was the Holy Spirit in that? All I was aware of was I have to choose to go, and I chose to go. That wasn't the Holy Spirit, right? Of course it was the Holy Spirit. How could I choose such a difficult and what seemed to me horrible and destructive thing? It was the Holy Spirit working to free up my will to do the thing, to make the choice that was going to open the door for this kind of ministry. I think, looking back, that was one of these sudden fillings of the Spirit, where having made the decision, everything that I did, where I used my body, I actually got in the car and drove there. What was going on in my mind, which was a lot of praying, what I was feeling, which frankly was fear, even though the Holy Spirit was at work. All of that was to do with the Spirit. I would say it was one of those sudden fillings of the Spirit. And what did it enable? It enabled me to make a choice that I would not, could not have made if I had been left to myself. Those things happen. Maybe there's something in your life where you're faced with that naked act of the will. The Holy Spirit can free up your will to do that. But I want to give you an example also of finding the Holy Spirit's enabling in ongoing, long-term evangelism. There's a friend of mine, this is not him, this is just a generic profile off the web, and I'm going to call him Martin. But he's written down his story, and I'm going to read you some of that in a minute. Martin had been hanging around with Christians in our church. He's about 30 years old. And I didn't know him well. And I said to some of his Christian friends, is Martin a Christian? He obviously likes you guys. And they said, I don't know. I don't think so. So I knew him well enough that one day I was able to say, so Martin, do you think of yourself as a Christian, or do you just like hanging out with people who are Christians? It's always good to give a second option. If I just said, you're a Christian, that's a little bit bald. I mean, not that bald is bad, but, you know, it can be... I thought that was quite funny. It can come across as rude, right? But if you say, or do you just like hanging out with Christians, it gives the person an option. Yes, I just like these people. And he said, no, I'm not a Christian, but I do like these people. He said, well, would you ever consider doing a discussion on the life of Jesus? That's a much less intimidating phrase than, do you want to do a Bible study? Do you want to do a discussion on the life of Jesus? And he said, I would love to do that. So Martin and I began to meet about every 2 weeks in a local coffee shop. And we worked through the Gospel of Luke from beginning to end over the course of a year. One thing I learned, and I wish I'd learned this earlier, was that as we did it, I didn't want it just to be a head trip, learning new information about Jesus. I now think that evangelism involves people in the first steps in discipleship, even before they have made a commitment. So when the server in the coffee shop came over and said, what are you doing? I didn't answer. I left it for Martin to answer himself. Well, we're actually doing a discussion on the life of Jesus. Why did I do that? Because if he became a follower of Jesus, he needs to be upfront about his faith, and he might as well start now. I used to help out at a refugee housing place in Hamilton called Mica House. And once they needed help in stuffing envelopes in the good old days when they kept sending out hard copy letters longer than they should have done. And I said to John, well, because I'm a follower of Jesus, I help out with this refugee place. Why don't you come with me? And he helped to stuff envelopes and send them out. Because if he became a Christian, that's the kind of thing that he would need to learn to do. So it was a great Bible study, but there was also this practical component where I was pushing him to begin to experience what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. This went on for about a year. This is what I mean about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's constant, ongoing help. Because there were times when, frankly, I didn't feel like doing it. But I knew this was something God had put in front of me. So I committed myself to the Spirit to be guided. My feet took me to the coffee shop. My words came out to talk about Jesus and so on. So at the end of the year, we were coming towards the end of the Gospel, and Martin said, I guess I'm going to have to make a decision soon. And I said, that would be good, not wanting to pressure him. And then he said, aren't there four Gospels? So when we got to the end and I had made things as clear as I possibly could, I said, okay, you've got to figure it out. Take a week and then we'll meet again and tell me what you have decided. So at the end of the week, we met again and he said, I have decided this is not for me. And whatever approach I took, he could not articulate more than that, just, no, this is not right. And I think there was a point at which I wasn't terribly full of the Spirit, where I thought, I have given you a year of my life, how dare you say no? And I'm the professor of evangelism, come on, guy. So that was a total waste of a year of my life, right? No. I don't know what God is up to. All I knew is that the Holy Spirit, and I still know it, is that the Holy Spirit directed me into this relationship where we studied the Bible together. And Martin and I are still in touch. We still meet for coffee from time to time, and Jesus comes into the conversation. I'm probably meeting him tomorrow, as it happens. And you can pray for Martin. God is at work. But it was just, in my experience, a lovely example of long-term evangelism which required the Holy Spirit's presence and fullness, not in a dramatic sense. Nobody, I think, seeing this would think, wow, John is so full of the Spirit today. They might have thought, why on earth is he spending time with just one person? But it was the right thing to do. So sudden and dramatic fullness of the Spirit, and then long-term, undramatic, steady, week-by-week fullness of the Spirit. What time do we need to stop, Ken?
1:45.
You're funny. All right, another time. I was doing a seminar on evangelism shortly after I had finished this year of study with Martin. And I said to him, would you come with me and share the stage with me at the seminar and talk about your experience of doing this Bible study with me and why it didn't work for you? I wasn't trying to pressure him, just thought it was a very helpful thing for people to hear his experience. So I do have it, maybe I'll send it to Cam and we can make it what Martin wrote about his experience if it would be interesting to you. But let me add one more thing. I think this is one of the most significant verses about the Holy Spirit. It's Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, where he says, all of us with unveiled faces, that sounds a bit odd unless you know the story in Numbers, where when Moses went into the presence of God, his face began to glow, and when he came out, it scared the children of Israel so much that he put on a veil so that they couldn't see the glow of God's reflected glory on Moses' face. That's what he's referring to. And now he's saying we do not have that veil, so we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus directly. So So seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. That last phrase is probably the clearest place in the New Testament where Paul speaks of the deity of the Holy Spirit. When he speaks of the Lord at other times, it's God the Lord the Father, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, but on this occasion he simply calls the Lord the Spirit. So the Spirit is Lord just as much as the Father and the Son are Lord and God. But you see what he's saying here about what the Lord the Spirit does? One of the leaders of the charismatic movement in England, the same time that David Watson and the other people Cam talked about was at work, he wrote this. This verse is the most significant thing that can be said about the Holy Spirit. That everything else is helpful, wonderful, dramatic experiences of the Spirit, supernatural manifestations of the Spirit, but all of those work together to this one goal, which is to make us like Jesus. That is the long-term goal of the Holy Spirit. Like shaping us into the image of God, the image of Jesus, who is the image of God. See the word image in there, the same image that should ring bells going back to Genesis 1. We are created in the image of God. The image is spoiled in us, the image is restored in Jesus, and now as we follow Jesus, that same image is restored in us by the Holy Spirit. It's the image. Meaning, what are we becoming? We are becoming new Adams and Eves. That the image of God is being restored in us as we follow Jesus. We are being shaped into inhabitants of this new world that God is bringing into being. And there's a funny word. Can I do that thing with verbs again? Just briefly. We are being metamorphosed. If you were listening the first time around, you'll recognize what's going on there. That verb is passive. It's something that God is doing to us. God is determined to make us like Jesus, to restore the image of God in us, if we will allow God to do it. It is plural. God is shaping all of us through our life in community. But it is also present, continuous. Every moment of every day, the Holy Spirit is at work, sometimes in dramatic ways, sometimes in gentle, ongoing, daily ways, to make us like Jesus, to chip away at our character. And the verb there, transformed, is a funny Greek word, metamorpho. Does that sound familiar? It's metamorphosis. It's the caterpillar becoming a butterfly. It's, if you know Kafka's story, Metamorphosis, it's not very nice, but it's a man who turns into a beetle. And the story is called Metamorphosis. It's that dramatic, although it's much nicer. It's more the other way around, being turned from a beetle into a human being. But let's not go there. And that word is only used twice elsewhere in the New Testament. It is used in the story of the Transfiguration. When Jesus is glorified on the mountain before his disciples, it's that same word. He is metamorphosed. They see who he really is. And the other use is Romans 12:2, when Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be metamorphosed as your thinking becomes the thinking of Jesus Christ. So to be metamorphosed is to be taken from the state in which we are now, little by little being transformed and made more like Jesus, who is the image of God, ready to inhabit the new world that God is making. You may remember in the book, The Children's Sermon, where our friend Andrew took a little container of water and filled it up and said, when you become a Christian, it's like that. God's Spirit fills you. But then over time, things change, things get difficult in your life. You realize some of the sins you had before haven't actually just disappeared overnight. and he poured the little container into a bigger container, so that same amount of water now no longer fills the container. There's an empty bit at the top, and we need to ask to be filled again. And we went through this with bigger and bigger containers to make a point. But as we finish, I suspect that for all of us, we have the Spirit, of course. Anyone who has this, is a follower of Jesus, has the Spirit. But my guess is also that for most of us, there is a gap in the container. It's not full to overflowing. And you would know what that gap is for you. I don't know, and I don't need to know. It may be that there is sin that needs to be confessed so that that Holy Spirit can come in and fill you again and give you joy. It may be that there is something that you're being asked to do that is challenging, that is risky, and you're resisting, and the cup is only half full. And when we make that naked act of the will and say yes, then the Spirit will fill up the cup again, even to overflowing. Maybe challenge. And it may simply be the grind of everyday life, and there are times when it seems like a grind. That means our container is no longer full of the Spirit of Jesus. And we need more, simply for a little more stick-to-itiveness, to persevere in the responsibility that God has given us. Maybe that's the gap in your container. So as we close, I'm going to pray for us. And wherever you're at, whatever it is you think is causing a little bit of emptiness, it may just be a little bit at the top of the container, or maybe that it's mainly empty. Let's turn our hearts and lives over to Jesus and ask to be filled. Lord Jesus, thank you that you haven't given up on this world, that when you returned to heaven, you gave your Spirit, and you came in the form of your Spirit, and that your Spirit has touched each of our lives. We're so grateful that you're at work in us to make us more like you, to make us more fully human, more fully ourselves. We ask your forgiveness that we hold back, that we don't allow you to fill us, to direct our whole being. So whatever those things are in the lives of my sisters and brothers here, enable each of us to open our lives to you afresh. And then we pray in your mercy that you will fill us again with your Spirit, that we may live with you and for you in your joy. We pray in your name.